We return to our text this morning, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, as we continue on with our study, the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, literally en to nomo, or within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and guilty may become the whole world before God. The thrust is upon the word guilty, which occurs in the position of emphasis in the original language. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God is not a ladder by which we can climb in our own self-efforts to make ourselves acceptable unto God. It is a mirror to reveal to us and show us our sin and prepare us to welcome a Savior. In this extended study on the moral law of God, we have taken our time to exegetically, from the original language when necessary, lay a solid biblical foundation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning the relevance and significance of the moral law of God. Having done that, we have dealt now with the following issues as completely as possible. What is the relation of man to the moral law? What are the various uses of the term law in Scripture? What is the threefold structure of the Mosaic law? What is the exact nature of the moral law? What derives from an ignorance of the moral law? And this series we ended last Lord's Day. Everything that is characteristic of modern evangelical religion in our generation derives from an ignorance of the perpetuity, the relevance, the significance of God's moral law. The antinomianism of this day. The easy believism of modern evangelism. The displacing of sound theology with humanistic psychology. The carnal Christian heresy that denies the reality of converting grace. Without a true knowledge of sin, we lack a true knowledge of the Savior and of salvation itself, because in the Word of God, salvation is seen as being from sin. And sin is seen as a contradiction of God's law. Now this morning, the subject before us is the perpetuity of the moral law. Such a study is necessary, not in Reformed groups, which hold to the perpetuity and the relevance of the moral law, but our evangelical Christianity is steeped in dispensational antinomianism. The law has been consigned to a past dispensation. And now we are told we are in the age or dispensation of grace. And because that is the background of many within our hearing and congregation, we deal amassing everything that has gone before us. We epitomize our study this morning in nine considerations. Follow me as you will. Our first consideration is the immutability of God. That means that God does not change. If God could change, it would mean imperfection. If God did change, it would mean that all of His promises were rendered null and void. God is immutable. The nature, character, and self-revelation of God must determine the relevance and perpetuity of the law, not our own thinking or feeling. In discussing religion with people, it is common for them to say, "I don't feel that that is right," or "I feel that that is wrong." That is an admission of postmodern philosophy, guided by feelings, guided by existentialism, subjectivism. The immutability of God means the relevance and perpetuity of His moral law, not our thinking or our feelings. The moral law is the transcript of God's moral self-consistency. We have used this term quite often. What do we mean by God's moral self-consistency? We mean His absolutely righteous and holy character and nature. He is morally self-consistent. He is absolutely righteous. And because He is absolutely righteous and man is fallen and sinful, there's a great gulf between God and man. And that gulf has been bridged in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of our Lord's active obedience, His impeccable or sinless life, lived under the law during His earthly sojourn, fulfilled the law's demands. His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, paid the penalty of the law. Thus, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an absolutely perfect righteousness. Nothing can be added to it. It is the finished work of Christ, and this is imputed to the believing sinner by faith alone. Faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ to believe in Him at the point of His righteousness. And that righteousness is thus imputed to us. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. And we are justified or declared right in God's sight by faith. The immutability of God is the first consideration in the perpetuity of the moral law. This is why the moral law of God, either in its abbreviated fashion or singularly in its varied commandments, is reiterated continually throughout the New Testament. The New Testament is an inspired commentary, as it were, upon the moral law of God. Our second consideration, man as the image bearer of God. And here we reiterate what Pastor Nelson has given to us in the previous hour. The law was ontologically embedded in man's nature at creation. Ontology is the doctrine of being. To say that the law of God was ontologically embedded in man's nature means it's an essential part of his nature, and we cannot separate him from this. It's part of his very being, the essence of his being. It renders him a rational or intelligent, morally responsible being with a sense of right and wrong. This is often called natural law because it's not codified or written down in specific commandments. But all human beings have this God-given sense of right and wrong, and it's inescapable. Romans chapter 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, That is, they didn't have it codified in 10 specific commandments. They have it written in their being. Do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show or reveal. And the wording in the original language is a qualitative personal pronoun. These are such ones as who? It's in their very character. It's characteristic of them. Very strong. And this strong expression does not find its way into our English Bible. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, in their inner beings, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Follow me carefully, if you will. Man as the image bearer of God. He is now fallen and he is now sinful. The image of God has not been destroyed, but it has been devastated. And thus we say that fallen, sinful man, apart from divine grace, is epistemologically bankrupt. That's a philosophical term. Episteme and epistemi occur 15 times in our Greek New Testament. It is the word for knowledge. There are several, but epistemi or episteme, these terms mean certain knowledge, scientific knowledge, a certainty. And this has been brought into philosophical language. Epistemology is the foundational science of philosophy. It has to do with knowing. How do I know? How do I know anything? How do I know anything for certain? What is foundational to my world and life view? My lifestyle? How I think? Man, as a fallen, sinful being alienated from God and under the reigning power of sin, is epistemologically bankrupt. He has no certain foundation for truth and knowledge. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin now with verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now in verse 18, we are told that God's wrath stands revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there is katekonton, a present participle in the original language. Kata means down, echo to have or to hold. They habitually or constantly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man knows. Because he's been created in the image of God, because every fact is a created fact and defined by God, everything he sees, everything he smells, everything he perceives with his senses cries out to the nature and character of God to the extent that he is anapologetus, without an apologetic, without excuse. It's translated in verse 20. Well, what has happened to man? He's epistemologically bankrupt. He has no sure foundation to say, I know this for certain. I believe this because this is true. Let us go to verse 21. Because that when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, literally. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. The word vain means futile. Does not mean empty, it means futile. And the word imagination comes from the word dialogos. Logismos, get our word logic from it. Dialogos is reasonings. They became futile in their reasonings. And darkened became their senseless heart. Look at this in verse 21. They became futile in their reasonings and darkened. That's emphatic. And darkened became their senseless heart. The word is translated here, foolish. Asunetos is the word. It comes from the Greek word sunemi, which means to put together. It means unable to put together. It means that man cannot see the world of reality, perceive himself as alienated from God, sinful, fallen, and undone, and he can't bring it all together. His world and life view, his approach to reality is fragmented. This politician is my choice because he's an astute businessman, but he's a moral reprobate. The movie hero is wealthy and handsome or beautiful, whatever it might be, but moral reprobates. But they become heroes because we say they're good here and we'll just bypass the rest. Unregenerate man cannot bring everything together. He can't put two and two together and come up with four. If we carefully read and exegete from the original language with all of its full force, Romans chapter 1, we come to one conclusion. Man is spiritually insane apart from grace. He cannot live in the real world and see it as it is. He's become futile in his reasonings, and he has become fragmented in his world and life view. Now we are dealing with the second consideration, man as made in the image of God. This explains why fallen, sinful man is by nature a legalist in religion. Think of that. Man by nature wants to make himself acceptable to God by his own effort. He hates grace. He hates grace. He will not be beholden to God. He'll make it on his own. Man by nature, look at all of the religions of the world, is a legalist. Salvation by works is native to fallen, sinful mankind. There is another consideration here, and what is that? This is why man, living in and as an enemy with the image of God devastated within him, still intelligent, still rational, still morally responsible. This is why man continually needs the moral law of God in 10 unmistakable commandments codified, inscripturated, written down unmistakably so he knows he's a sinner. Our third consideration concerning the perpetuity of the moral law. There must be a moral law for God's moral creatures. God is a God of order. The entire creation, although it's been affected by sin, is an orderly creation. That's why Dr. Nelson can do science. If everything were simply a heap of brute, unrelated facts, anything, any order would be imperceptible and impossible. We live according to certain physical laws, such as the law of gravity. We depend upon these, and in the context, we live our lives. But there is a moral realm, there is a spiritual realm, and God is a God of order, has physical laws for the physical universe, He has moral laws for the moral sphere, and spiritual laws for the spiritual sphere. All of God's moral creatures must function in the context of God's moral law. Have you made a study of the various moral and ethical codes of human history? One of the greatest was the Code of Hammurabi. 18 centuries B.C. Morality, ethics, justice, holding a civilization and society together. It's rather amazing, but it's outdated today. Man has progressed beyond this with his civilization, with the multiplication of laws, with all of our technology. There is only one code which has remained unchanged and completely relevant, and that is the moral law of God. God did not give to Israel what you see in the office of a lawyer. Volume after volume after volume after volume of various jurisprudence, a whole body of laws that has grown up to fill multiple volumes and oftentimes contradictory. He's given us 10 words, the Decalogue. Completely relevant, completely inclusive, omitting nothing for man's relationship to God. Our fourth consideration, the moral law was codified. That means coded down into 10 words, the Decalogue, and instituted at Mount Sinai. It was codified. It was not instituted at Mount Sinai. It was brought down into specific commandments, but it didn't come into being at Mount Sinai. It had always existed. Ontologically embedded in man at creation. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that pontes hamarton, all sinned. Not all have sinned. It doesn't refer to personal sin. It refers to the imputation of Adam's original sin. All sinned. Aorist tense, punctiliar action, an event. All sinned. For until the law, until Mount Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. This is framed in the negative for emphasis. It's a linguistic device. We're not saying that from Adam to Moses there was no sin because no law existed. Men died because they were sinners. There was law. Well, what is the distinction that the apostle makes then? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. How did Adam transgress? He transgressed against a known, specific commandment of God. Thou shalt not eat of the tree. In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Unmistakable. But from Adam to Moses, men still died. They died as sinners. They died as lawbreakers, even though they did not sin against a specific codified commandment as Adam did. They sinned against natural law, the law of God written in their hearts. Thus man needs codified, spelled out simply and plainly, God's moral law. The fifth consideration, the uniqueness of the declaration and inscripturation of the moral law is absolutely essential for our understanding. The Decalogue stands unique in the manner of its declaration and its inscripturation. No other statute or law was given in this manner. For 3 days, they were barred from the very foot of the mountain. Fire erupted as though it were a volcano, thunderings and lightning, and the sound of a trumpet waxing greater and greater. God is revealing Himself to man, to the nation of Israel specifically, with all of His power and majesty and glory and awesomeness that they might be impressed. And God spake all these words. God thundered out His moral law audibly to all Israel at Mount Sinai, and twice wrote them down Himself in a finger of fire. No other law has ever been given like that, not even to Israel. Not only that, this is the only time the nation of Israel audibly heard the voice of God distinctly with these words. The only time the giving of the moral law stands unique in the whole history of humanity and in the history of Israel. This was the only time they all heard the voice of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which delivered thee out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Thou. Each of the commandment is singular. He not only addressed himself to the entire nation, but to each one individually. The entire Decalogue is framed in the singular, a relationship between Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God, and the individual person. The giving of the moral law on Mount Sinai stands unique. If we were to look at the entire Old Testament, we will see that the moral law of God in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, forms the core of divine revelation. All of the prophets look back to the covenant at Sinai and call the nation to repentance, reiterating the promises as well as the warnings. Even the gospel in the New Testament must be understood in terms of law because of sin. The law tells us what sin is. It makes men into conscious sinners. And it is that conscious sense of sin that drives them to the gospel, because the gospel answers the claims of the law. And apart from the law, what do we have in an age of dispensational antinomianism? Cheap grace and easy believism. A denial of the necessity of a converted life. Decisionism and all that adheres to it. Denial of Christ's lordship and devastation in evangelical Christianity. The sixth consideration: the moral law was not abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he states, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. One will say, oh, the law and the prophets. That's simply another way of saying the scriptures, or as we Christians say, the Old Testament. But the context tells us and reveals to us that he's referring to the moral law. He's come to fill it full, to give it its true spiritual meaning and application. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you. And he's talking about heart murder, that the law not only forbids the overt outward act, but everything that leads to it, because all sin begins in the heart. In verse 21, he deals with the sixth commandment. In verses 27 and 28, he deals with the seventh commandment. And at the end of the chapter, he deals with the second table of the law, loving one's neighbor as himself. And so in the context of Matthew 5, our Lord didn't come to set aside the law or the prophets. He's speaking manifestly about the moral law of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Our antinomian friends point to this passage and said, see, Christ is the end of the law. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, the age of law left. The age of law extended from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And when Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai, it was over. Now we've entered the age of grace. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law. The word is telos here. And the word telos has as its essential meaning fulfillment and consummation, not termination. The law found its consummation, all of its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, redemptively in His active and passive obedience. But read now, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No man can be justified by the works of the law. The work of the law is to shut him up to the gospel, to shut him up to Christ, to flee to Him for forgiveness of sin. To everyone that believeth, the unbeliever is left standing condemned before God's law. In the conference yesterday, one of the men referred to 1 Timothy chapter 1 about verse 8. For the law was not made for the righteous, but for sinners, for men stealers and murderers and so on and so forth. The law was not made for the righteous. What is that word in the language of the New Testament? For the law does not lie upon the righteous. It doesn't rest heavily upon them as a sentence of condemnation. But the unsaved, the unconverted, you, if you're unsaved, you still must stand before God under the condemning weight of God's law. The only hope we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go on. The weakness of the old covenant was that the heart remained unchanged and religion was largely external, except for an elect remnant of true believers. The problem was and is not with the law. The problem is with the heart and nature of fallen sinful man. Under the new gospel covenant, the heart or inner being is changed through regenerating grace. The reality of a converted life. We come to our seventh consideration. Under the new or gospel covenant, the content of the law has been modified and its administration has been changed. Its content has been modified. The ceremonial law that foreshadowed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ found its completion in Him. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of these things are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. The ceremonial law, with its social restrictions, dietary laws, civil mandates and so forth, were largely national and historical. When we look at the Old Covenant, we see that the characteristics of God's people under the Old Covenant were basically cultural, national, and physical. Do not wear a mixture of wool and linen. Do not eat pork. Physical, wear the untrimmed beard. Wear the riband of blue around the garments. The characteristics of God's people under the new covenant are spiritual. They're spiritual. That's why so much legalism in modern Christianity is looking back to the old covenant rather than the new. And my dispensational antinomian friends are more guilty of that than anyone else. I remember one who just dived into the Old Testament and said, a woman should not wear that which pertains to a man, and none of the rest is relevant, but that is. when we take people and say, physically, you must do this and this and this, and we don't deal with the spiritual aspect, we are speaking more of the old covenant than we are of the new. The moral law then remains as the eternal, immutable revelation and expression of God's righteous character. So its content has been modified. And those of us who believe in the relevance of God's moral law were accused. They said, why you believe people should be stoned if they don't keep the Sabbath. Well, that's a fallacy because that's confusing the moral law with the civil law of Israel. We'll deal with this later. But let us go on now to its administration has been changed. How has the administration of the law been changed? God wrote it on tables of stone. Moses broke the tables of stone and God rewrote it and it was placed within the ark. Under the new or gospel covenant, it's written on the heart. Follow with me. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, that is to Israel. That's the Old Testament, you say. It is quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8 as fulfilled in the gospel covenant. It was once written on tables of stone. Now it's internalized within the heart by the grace, power, and Spirit of God. There's the necessity of a converted life. Circumcision was the Old Testament covenant sign. Regeneration, the circumcision of the heart, the internalization of the truth of God is the covenant sign of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, that great and blessed passage, which really prophesies of the truth and reality of the empowering, cleansing work of regenerating grace. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Gospel terminology in the Old Testament anticipating the truth of the new or gospel covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The moral law, that work of God, Its content has been modified. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled. The civil law was to Israel. The moral law remains. Its administration has been changed from being written on tables of stone to being written and internalized in the heart. So we have those believers, Christians, who have been changed from the inside out. What the old covenant could not do. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an unqualified, absolute statement. Categorically, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Literally, because the definite article is not there, you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace. The law had an outward command, but it didn't change or affect the heart. Now, under the new gospel covenant, God internalizes the truth of His law, and we see a converted lifestyle. We progress now to our eighth consideration. Faith does not abrogate the moral law, but rather establishes it. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, Paul states in Romans chapter 3. Yea, we establish the law. What does the context say? Verses 27 through 31 in Romans chapter 3. There is one God. And because there is one God, there is only one way of justification. Only one way to be reconciled to Him and be one with Him. In the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, His active and passive obedience, the demands of the law and the penalty of the law have all been fulfilled. To the believing sinner, grace and faith establishes the law, does not abrogate it. And our final consideration now. The moral law will be the divine standard on the final day of judgment. Do you recall our study at the very beginning of this series when we considered our text, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, in its context? Do you recall this? The Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 gives us the text for the epistle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God emphatically stands revealed from faith to faith. As it stands written, the just shall live by faith. Ek pisteos, eis pistein. It's all by faith from start to finish. And then he lays out in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, the condemnation of mankind. Every possible way of approach to God is utterly condemned except by faith. And I reiterate them for you as he carefully lays this out to shut men up to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18, man is ethically condemned. Verses 19 and 20, intellectually condemned. Verse 21, historically condemned. Verses 21 through 24, religiously condemned. Verse 25, scientifically condemned. Verses 26 and 27, morally condemned. Verses 28 through 31, socially condemned. Verse 32, willfully condemned. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 9, racially condemned. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, universally condemned. Verses 13 through 18, totally condemned. And on top of all of this, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are enta noma. They are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty all the world might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true, awful knowledge of sin, legally condemned. This is the whole condemnation of man, and the condemnation of God's law caps everything off to do what? To shut the sinner up to Christ by faith. Ek pisteos eis piston. It's all by faith from start to finish. The Romans road starts at chapter 3, verse 23. Paul lays the whole case out by the time he gets to verse 20 of chapter 3. What is your case this morning? You stand utterly condemned before the law of God, the immutable, unchangeable, awful, glorious law of God that must condemn you, that must lie heavily upon you as a sentence of condemnation, because there are only two types of righteousness: your own self-righteousness or the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you stand before God justified, forgiven, and reconciled in the righteousness of His Son? Or must you stand before God in your own self-righteousness, your own wickedness, your own self-effort, your own rebellion, and be utterly condemned? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That means utter, unreserved commitment to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is your hope. There is your salvation. There is your expectation of glory. There is your resurrection hope. There is your reconciliation to God. There is everything. It's all in Christ. But apart from Him, you are not only must be condemned, you're already condemned. You're already condemned by your unbelief, by your original sin, by every thought you think, every word you speak, and every act that you do. You just manifest and treasure up, Paul says, wrath to the day to come, the day of judgment. Look to Christ. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. The Holy Spirit will enable you to look savingly to Jesus Christ. Cry out for mercy. God will answer that prayer. Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself, that You would bring all blessing to men and women, boys and girls, through the gospel. We know that apart from that, it is all law, and it must lie heavily as a sentence of condemnation upon rebellious sinners who love themselves and hate You, hate Your law. But for Your children, Your law is our great delight. It is our charter of freedom. For our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Oh, Lord God, be merciful. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.